in time to something I taught you a long, long time ago. But this, the connection to, of this is actually to the seminar coming up and some of the motivation behind the seminar. And I'm going to be in Romans 8:28, but let me give you a final statement. So I'm going to go to the end and then come back. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose." So the last word in the verse is purpose. And purpose is basically what the word purpose means is an intended outcome. If you have a purpose, you're doing everything to make it happen. So if you went out and mowed the yard, we had a purpose of mowing the grass down. So we worked to get that grass mowed down so that our purpose was fulfilled. And there are all kinds of purposes you may have in your life. All right, Betty is going to bake a pie. She has a certain way of doing it because her purpose is to have that pie turn out so that it meets her standard and causes people to have enjoyment in eating it. But if we take the overall purpose of life and in doctrinal instruction, I would give you these five things. Number one, to prepare us in our thinking to be free. They used to call the schools, to specify, they call them liberal arts schools. And a liberal arts school is a school that teaches a man how to be a free man. So a liberal arts school, that's what our school is. It's a liberal arts school. We're trying to teach kids how to be free by being submissive to the commands of God, whereby that removes all judgment from them. That takes them into a state of life that they would not otherwise be in. So the final is preparation. We're going to be prepared in our thinking. We'll be prepared in our thinking. So in Romans chapter 12, he said, "Have your mind renewed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of the mind is a major operation. It is very, very difficult to renew anybody's mind. If you just like Jim said, this guy's talking about doctrine. If you meet with people and these people have an idea and you're going to go counter to that idea in some way, you're going to have your hands full because it's very, very difficult to achieve. And it cannot be achieved at all, if you were talking scripturally, without the Holy Spirit having to bring first that person into a conviction of their error, a conviction of sin, or conviction of their error. However he does that, that's up to him. But that has to happen before there can even be a thought of having your mind changed. So if you're going to have your mind renewed, there is a process that has to happen. And we're told in the scripture that that's one of God's purposes. The purpose is to bring you to the state of thinking whereby you can be free. Secondly, that the overall purpose is to express the lordship of Christ. So the word lordship is the key word. Jesus, the Christ, he is the anointed Savior. That's what Jesus Christ means. He's the anointed Savior. So if there is the need of salvation, there can't be salvation in any other. It has to be in Jesus Christ. And that would be where the guy would of Christ, he might not even know what he's talking about because he doesn't expound. When Jim asks him, he doesn't expound on it. He just simply uses it. But the doctrine of Christ would be the doctrine that teaches the lordship of Jesus Christ and the reclamation of God's creation, the salvation of God's people. So in our purpose, we have those two purposes. Thirdly, to present God's redemption spiritual truth, that redemption is truth, that what Jesus Christ accomplished by his life, by his death and resurrection, was the redemption of his people. Now remember, there's a difference between redemption and forgiveness. Forgiveness still holds out the right of judgment or the right of punishment. So a forgiveness is given conditionally, you might say. But they always hold this other thing in the back of their mind because it's not a complete forgiveness, whereas redemption removes that right. You can no longer hold a right for punishment if you give a person redemption. And that's what Christ gave us. So God removes the right of punishment upon us with regard to going to hell. We can't go to hell because God has removed that and is established in his kingdom, so that our guarantee, our Christian guarantee, is we're going to end up in heaven at whatever point God chooses to take us there. So this is redemption. God has removed from himself this right of judgment or final judgment. Fourthly, to present the idea of dominion, rulership, and the extension of God's kingdom. So dominion. When in my story, when I'm going through the point where soul worth begins to decline, Soulworth has been this tremendous little village that was established on biblical principles, governed by biblical principles. The teaching of the children is teach them biblically and to train them up in the way of the Lord. This goes on, and then at some point, when the next generation comes in, because of the transition of history, what happens in history, the things that begin to show up, like guys like John Dewey, and I haven't put it in there, but movies and things that, which begin to bring a different thinking in. And the kids that are going through the school, as you go down, they begin to get trained less. They're less Christian in their belief, and the town begins to go down until it finally becomes a kind of a humanistic village. And one of the things that happens is the removal of the dominion of the parents. So parents in a home are obligated to God to exercise the same dominion that God put upon Adam when he said, you're supposed to govern this earth. Now you're here, you govern it, and that means you have to take charge over the animals and over the land and over everything. I'm giving you a dominion mandate so that no other power can come in and run this thing, and he surrenders that to Lucifer, and Lucifer, Satan, comes in, and now he begins to exercise his wickedness. So if we reestablish the concept of dominion, we, in our teachings in the seminar, as a part of what we're doing, we are saying, in whatever fashion we're saying it, that there is a dominion in the household, there's a dominion in the church, and there's a dominion in the state, and those have to be kept separate. The state can't come over across a fence and take over the church. It can't take over the home. The home can't go over a fence and take over the church or the state. And the church can't take over the home or the state like the Roman Catholic Church has done and tried to do. So this dominion is a part of what our goal is, to teach people this, and that what we're doing is the extension of God's kingdom. So in the training, in Soulworth, as they train their children, I put a curriculum list in there that was being used in the school, and it was required that every boy learn how to govern himself, how to govern his home when that time would come, how to govern the state if necessary, and how to govern in the church should he be called to that. So every boy had to be trained in those different areas, so that as he became a man, he could be called into those areas and he would know how to function. That was gradually removed. Every girl was taught how to be a virtuous woman, how to be the faithful wife of her husband, the good mother to her children, and so forth. And she was taught according to the teachings of Proverbs 31 especially, and of Titus chapter 2. So the women are teaching the girls, the men are teaching the boys, and they have this area of the extension of the kingdom. Look, what we're trying to do is we're trying to prepare you guys so when we're no longer here, you're going to walk in the same shoes we're walking in. Maybe even better in your training. You might do it better than we're doing it, but we certainly don't want a decline. We don't want it to go down, and that's exactly what's happened. And the last thing in this overall purpose is to see the Bible as the absolute authority for all other conclusions that we may reach. So if we're going to come to a conclusion about something, it means that what we have done is we have done a thorough study of the Scripture and got the, not proof texts, but we have got the context of the Scripture and the body of information given by God on that particular subject, and then that is what we begin to apply to how we're going to do it. So that will go all the way from what is the function, what is the primary function of a child? The primary function of a child is obedience. The child is to be obedient to his parents, and the function of the parents, or requirement of God of the parent, is to respond with proper education, to train the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you have the child whose function is to obey. That's basically it, because they're way down here, and they're gradually coming up, and as they learn obedience to the word of God, which the parent is now giving them, as they're coming up, what's happening to that child is they are maturing into a godly man. I have a little note somewhere I put down to myself, and I put down, godly boy equals godly man. Godly girl equals godly woman. So this was the necessity so that the kingdom would be extended. And if you did this for four generations, you took the town of Solworth, and if this happened, it starts in 1871 is when it gets its charter from the state. It actually comes in founding in 1870. And by the time you get up to 1925, 55 years later, they're already in this process of change, because at some point, I call it generational descent, at some point there is a group of parents who do not train their children. And these children, they may have a partial training, they may have church attendance, but what happens in my story is that instead of making disciples of their children, they're content to sing Jesus loves the little children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That's not a true story to make a statement like that. So there is this effect that occurs over the process of time, because somebody stopped doing what they were doing. So this child, instead of having a primary function of obedience, the child develops a primary function of being served. So the child now becomes vocal. They throw fits, they do whatever you want to call it, so that they can be served, because they go from a person who is under authority to a person who wants to be in authority. And of course, we see that today. That's all over the place. You can't escape it. And this gets away from God's primary purpose. The primary purpose of the parent is the training of the child. The primary purpose of the child is submission to that training, however it takes place. Then you move up through the family, you have the same thing with God saying, look, why are we training our boy? Because our boy, at some point, is supposed to be the head of his home. And when God trains that boy in that way, when he gets to the point that happens, he knows how to govern his home. He knows the scripture. He's a man of prayer. He is a man of compassion, but he's also a man of purpose. He wants this child to walk with God. So that's what's going to happen. Well, we can do this through all these different... What is the primary purpose of the king? The primary purpose of the king is to maintain a peaceful and orderly society so that the church can function as it is intended to function, and that the wicked are removed from their influence and from their disturbance, so that your society remains a peaceful society and you can accomplish many good things. Once that goes down, once they begin to leave their primary purpose or function, then you get confusion. And when confusion comes in, now how are you going to resolve that? It's very difficult to resolve. In my verse of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called. They are the called according to his purpose. My questions that I asked you at that time, first of all, what is God's purpose? Remember, I said that's a definite plan. It's a definite outcome. There's something you're working to achieve. What is God's purpose? And so just to give you a couple of scriptures, and you may have 9 million more than this, Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God said, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Okay, so what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to be glorified. Jesus says to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you. Now I want you to restore the glory to me that we had before, but I have glorified you on the earth. Well, when we examine the life of Christ, it's an impossible life for us to mimic because he is an absolutely perfect human being. He's absolutely perfect without a sin nature. He is absolutely perfect in his submission to the will of the Father. He's absolutely perfect in his determination to achieve the covenantal agreement of redemption. He is absolutely perfect, so we can't match that. We are so in need, and before I say that, we're told he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he had the Spirit without measure. So we have the Spirit in measure. According to as God has measured to each man the measure of faith, the Holy Spirit is in us in a measure, not in the perfect fullness that we would like to be in, because of the hindrance of our sin nature. So our sin nature has a tendency to cancel out sometimes. God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to do a certain thing. For some reason or other, something in us disobeys or, you know, is unwilling or whatever, and we don't quite get to the point that God wanted us to go. And so we do what it says in Romans, we come short. We come short of the glory. We sin and come short. So God said that I have created these people, things, for my glory. That's his purpose. And he will be glorified. I have formed him. I have made him. In the same chapter, Isaiah 43 and verse 21, he says, this people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise. So first he says, for my glory. Now he says that they shall show forth my praise. Now the word praise there actually means excellence. It's like in 1 Peter 2 when he said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he talks about virtue there, about the virtue that you should show forth, the excellence, the excellence. So he said, I have called these people to show forth my excellence. Well, our confession is that we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's our confession. If that is our confession, then the conduct, the sanctification process, should be molding us more and more and more by our conduct, whether that's labor, whether that's just being private, whatever, that in our conduct, we show forth the excellence of God, the excellence of Christ, that he is superior, and his superiority causes us to have the purpose of reflecting that glory. So we are we're like the reflector on the driveway. We reflect glory. We're like the moon. It reflects the light of the sun. We're like the stars. They reflect. We are reflectors of that. So we are to show forth his excellence. Well, how does a child work in his schoolwork? He can show forth the excellence of God by determining to do all to the glory of God. Or he can be a kind of a complainer who doesn't want to do certain things because the usual complaint is it's hard, doesn't want to do it. Therefore, there is no interest at that point in showing the excellence of God. There's an interest in actually of turning away from it and showing the what they would consider the excellence of some power. Well, I'm not going to, look, this is hard, man. I'm not going to try on this thing. I'm not going to show forth the excellence of God by my study, by my labor, by my accepting of counsel, so that I achieve at a higher level than I might have otherwise achieved. And maybe achieve, in my story, the first judge, who is Mr. Moses, I think his first name was John, I can't remember, Moses anyway, he never went to law school. He is the justice of the peace. He has to render judgment in cases that may come before him. And the reason they are confident in him in the town is because he had been, as a child and continuing on in his life, thoroughly trained in the law of God. So he knew what would God give as the penalty for this. It doesn't have to be what we call a criminal act, but it would be a violation. What penalty do you give for this? What penalty do you give for that? And this is the way he passed judgment. I only give one illustration. It's the illustration of a guy's cow getting out and eating the neighbor's lettuce. And so town sheriff, or whatever I call him, has to take him into the court where Moses is going to pass judgment. And Moses says, okay, you've got to replace her lettuce, and you have to pay her for her loss. This is my judgment. And I said the people in the town viewed the decisions of Mr. Moses, they call him Old Mose, but they view his decisions as either the vindication of God or the chastening of God. So the decision coming from the judge is not viewed as something coming from a man. It is something coming from God. Why? Because that's where he is, and that's where he is judging from God's law. So it's actually like God sitting in judgment. But he never went to law school. He was trained in the Presbyterian Church in the law of God. Well, how far have we gone from that? So you can't do that today. You can't take a person and train them in the law of God and then run them for election as a judge in the town. See, we can't do that. You have to have the state's approval, law license, all that sort of thing, been to this school and that school, in order to get there. Well, then what are they trying to show forth? They're trying to show forth the excellence of the state, which is inferior. So they're trying to show forth the excellence of the state, and we are trying to show forth the excellence of Christ. And in doing that, it requires study. So this child in a learning center or environment, I don't care whether it's in a school, whether it's at home, duties at home, wherever it is, once that child ceases being properly submissive, they now begin to reflect some of the glory. They're showing forth some other power. Well, if you're not trained, if the parents are not trained, the child does, and the parent will use terms like, well, it's a stage they're going through, or they're just tired. They always have an excuse. There is never a call to judgment. Well, then you can't show forth the excellence of God because you've walked away from a necessary part of that. Revelation 4:11, they're singing, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So we have three things here. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to receive glory. God's purpose is to receive the praise of the demonstration of his excellence. And God's purpose is to receive pleasure, so that he is pleased with his people. The history of Israel is not that way. God was consistently displeased with his people because they did not do the first two. They weren't interested in his glory. They weren't interested in his excellence. They wanted to do things their way. And so they finally end up into where God gives them over, and they cannot even hear when Christ is teaching. They're not permitted by God to hear the message is teaching. They've been blocked out. So God's purpose at least is in these three things. The purpose of Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:8 says, "For he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, if you combine the purpose of Christ to the purpose of the Father, the purpose of Satan is to destroy the works of Christ. He's a murderer. He's a liar. His whole function is to destroy the works of Christ in the lives of people, so that you remove the witness of the church. The church is no longer God's pillar of ground and truth. The church is this social function in the community that does charitable things. But then they go do stupid things like blessing motorcycles and blessing bunny rabbits and blessing... What is that? That is so far from the church. So Christ said he came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what is salvation? Salvation is a deliverance. The word salvation basically means deliverance. And that means that God has come to set us free, as he did the Jews in Egypt. He comes to set us free from something. Now, people have different testimonies. This is what I used to be bound by. This is what I used to find pleasure in. And then they give the testimony of how Christ came and set them free from that. Those things were Satan's work, the work of sin in their life. That's what those things were. Christ came to destroy their power over that person and to place himself in authority through the ministry of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he said, the Son of God was manifested, he was brought forth for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So from the point in eternity, whatever point that was, I don't know, when this conversation was held, is the way I describe it. It's a conversation between the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And in this conversation, it is determined that there's going to be a creation, that there's going to be a fall, that there's going to be a redemption of the people God has appointed to be redeemed, and there's going to be a finality where all of that is destroyed, and he creates a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, and now you have the eternal rest of the church in whatever environment they're placed in, whether it's heaven, whether it's earth, or whether it's both, we don't know. So this is, we see all this and we say, the works don't finally get destroyed until you get to that last point of the final judgment when Satan himself is cast into hell. But the purpose remains the same. So we work individually. Now this morning is Sunday morning. Sunday morning, people come to church, hopefully. And they'll come and sit in church, and Pastor Jim will get up, having spent time in prayer before God, having spent time in study, having been spending time seeking the mind of Christ, he brings that with him to the pulpit. And when he gets into the pulpit, he, in whatever is his way, because people all have different ways, in his particular manner of doing it, he introduces his topic by a question and then begins to move into it. And what he is doing he's exposing something. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you what is right. I'm going to expose the wrong. And what I'm going to expose needs to be destroyed. Well, Christ has already come to do that work. Now, the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to apply the work through the teaching that's going on up here as he goes through whatever it is in the Gospel of John. He's going through the Gospel of John. And the purpose of the Gospel of John, according to John, was the salvation of people, getting people saved. He said, this is why I wrote all this. Then when you get to 1 John, he says, here's why I wrote this, so that you can have assurance, so you can know you're saved. So one is to bring them to salvation. The other is to confirm them in salvation. That's his purpose. So the purpose of Christ, according to John, was to destroy the works of the devil. In Colossians 1, verse 20 through 22, he said, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, what peace did he make? He made peace between the Creator and the created. Peace is established. Whereas there was a warfare going on ever since the Garden of Eden covenant was broken, demonstrated in the giving of the law, clear up to this point, there is this division between God and man, and he came to reconcile. He came to make friends again, bringing back into a proper relationship, so that the Creator would have his body, his church, his kingdom, however you want to call it, he would have it intact. In my story, when I get down to the beginning of one of the chapters, or chapters, but they're not, they just go page continues down. What was I going to say? Reconcile all things. In the story, I asked the question, if you ever heard this expression, all good things must come to an end. When the town of Solworth falls, I asked, have you ever heard the expression, all good things come to an end? Well, certainly, probably everybody's heard that. So then I respond to that by saying, first of all, it's not a true statement. It's not a true statement because of the word all and the word end. So all good things do not come to an end. And I follow that up by saying the Church of Jesus Christ is perfectly good and it will never come to an end. It's eternal. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is perfectly good within the bounds of the perfection of Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is perfectly good because of the work of the Holy Spirit in this sanctification process. Not that the people have become perfect, but this church is perfectly good. So that the Lord's church is always, I describe it this way. I say the church can be called the goodness of Christ on the earth. So the church is the goodness of Christ, and it's never going to end. So the statement is completely false, but people say it all the time. All good things must come to an end. It's like an expectation of failure. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. So Jesus came to reconcile, make us back friends with God. And in the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to go there, but he said he is able to save us to the uttermost. So the salvation of Jesus Christ takes this lowly sinner and makes this lowly sinner a, quote, perfect, end quote, Christian. Perfect in the sense of maturity. They come to the level of maturity that God intends them to come, while at the same time understanding there's some human weakness there. So the intent of God is carried out, and we are reconciled. This is the purpose of Christ, to reconcile us unto himself. To reconcile us to himself. By him, or God is being reconciled to. And he said, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So it is the purpose of Christ to so destroy the works of the devil that when you come to your judgment, you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you go and stand before Almighty God, or Jesus Christ returns and you are translated and you go and stand before Almighty God. He said Christ's purpose is to present you before God holy, in a state of holiness that is unblameable and unreprovable. So the only way that can happen is when you are standing there, the way the Father sees you is you are clothed perfectly in the righteousness of Christ. Now, there still is connected to that the judgment of works. God called you to do a work, and that's where Paul describes it as wood, hay, and stubble, or silver, gold, and precious jewels. He said, God has called you to do a work. Billy says, I want to be a pastor. Well, he at this point cannot understand unless God gives him understanding of what that means. What does that carry with it? What kind of duty, responsibility, what kind of preparation? But it's a thing he expresses and says, this is what I want to be, to which we rejoice and say, hallelujah, that's what we would like to have our boys do. Okay? So in this, as he grows, he still, as a human, has this work he's going to do as a pastor or as a teacher or whatever that is going to be put on trial. He will not be put on trial for his salvation because he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the work is put on trial. And somehow this determines the reward, the heavenly reward, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, and it burns up, there's nothing left, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious jewels, and that remains. I don't know how God's going to do that exactly. I just know what Paul says in the Bible. So this reconciliation is a perfect reconciliation that Christ came to achieve, and he has accomplished his purpose. Thirdly, what is the Holy Spirit's purpose? Well, in John 16 and verse 8, it says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means to convict. To convict is to bring to a point of guilt, a sense of guilt. So he is going to convince or convict the world. Who's the world? That's us. He's going to convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, that's going to take some time. He can convince you of your sin in a moment. He can convince you of your sin so quick you can't understand it and bring you to a sense of guilt for your sin that causes you to go to him in confession and repentance as the Spirit leads you. It can happen very quickly. But the sanctification process, which is now purifying you, takes a little longer. So John is a reprover. So this is on a day-to-day basis. It's on however often it's necessary that the Spirit calls something to your mind, gives you the word on it, and then you respond, hopefully, in a proper way. Secondly, he said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he is, first of all, the reprover, and then he is the guide. I'm going to guide you into truth. Well, how does he guide you into truth? Well, we have this book called the Bible. And he has people that he has ordained to teach that Bible. And he has people who he has ordained to sit under that teaching so that they can be reproved and they can be guided to the point that, like Timothy, they then can go and do the same thing for other people. This should be the natural outcome of every church service. The natural outcome of every church service should be the people carrying the message to other people. That should be what's happening on a regular basis. If they come in and they are taught something, and the preacher brings the word, and they don't go out and share that with anybody, that's an indicator that they didn't receive it. If they received it, what's it going to do? It's going to have a power of conviction. It's going to be working in them to the point of response. Now, if he preaches a message and that message is one of exhortation and the purpose of people are sitting there and they are assured of their salvation and they are being comforted in a way that God loves you and God is working in your behalf, however it's presented, then their response is going to be one of rejoicing, celebration, and they're going to pass that on. They're going to give thanks publicly for God's blessing to them. So that's the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he is the witness. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit's, the way I see the Godhead in this thing of separate powers, you might say, I see the Holy Spirit as this, as the humble one. The Holy Spirit, we don't have any name. We have a name, we know Yahweh, we know Jesus, but we don't have a name for the Holy Spirit. We just have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, without personal identity beyond that, spends all his time laboring for the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's his whole function. So whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whether it's some other thing, he shall testify of me. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is such a serious thing, because it attributes the power of God to Satan, and it degenerates the concept of who Christ is. John 16:14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All right, he is the glorifier of Christ, he shall glorify me. Same thing I just said. Yeah.
So we refer to it as a quickening spirit when he brings to life of those who were dead.
Yes. Correct. Yeah. That's right. He makes, because up to that point you were totally dead, right. Spiritually dead. Now he brings you alive, and now that's the first time in your life you ever see your sin to be sin. So he said, he is the glorifier of Christ. He shall glorify me. He doesn't glorify himself. So there are people, there are whole huge bodies of people that spend all their time glorifying the Holy Spirit. He said he's not going to come to glorify himself. He's coming to glorify me. Now, we recognize his power, but we don't respond in the same way we do to Jesus. Why? Because God gave him a name above every other name. The name of Jesus Christ is a name above the name of Yahweh during this, what we'll call dispensation. Yahweh is below. So we don't talk about Yahweh. We use the word God, but our primary is Christ. We are Christians or Christians. We're Christians. Okay? So he said that's what he's going to do. The Holy Spirit's going to stand over here at the side, and he's going to labor so that you become worshipers of Jesus. Acts 1:8, we see him as the bestower of power. These are all his purposes. He wants you to be powerful. So he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So their initial power that they received was this gift of tongues. And however this wind and everything appeared in the upper room, the tongues came upon them because they were going to go out and glorify Christ. They were going to glorify Christ by preaching to the people the wonderful works of God. So this was the initial, this was this this bestowing of power. Look, he's resurrected, he comes back, he meets with them. He says to them in our language, don't do anything. Go to the upper room, stay in the upper room, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, now he's going to bestow power on you. And when you go out, it's not going to be you so much, it's going to be the Holy Spirit working through you. And of course, there's a twofold reaction, maybe a threefold. One is indifference. Okay, this is going on, so what? One is opposition. Somebody's out to undo Moses. And one is response, where all the thousands become Christians on that day. So he is the glorifier. He is the bestower of power. And lastly, he is the edifier of the church. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 14:12, even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, these gifts he calls the gifts of the Spirit. But they excel to the edifying, to the upbuilding of the church. So whatever your gift is, whatever the gift, or your gifts plural, whatever they are, this also is a very difficult thing to communicate. People would rather say to you, I don't have any gift. Because if they don't have any gift, then they're not responsible for anything. If I don't have a gift, I can just sit here and I can enjoy your gift, but I don't have to do anything. So you say, wait a minute. God said, I'm giving each of you some kind of gift, that you should be zealous of it, you should really want, that's your worship and that's the glorification of Christ, that's what you want so that you can be an edifier of the church, and who knows, maybe an evangelist just going out and talking to people, sitting at a table and community, however it works. Acts 4, 1 through 16, I'm just going to take this part. As they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, this is where the guy was never walked and he got up and went walking and leaping, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. It is the glorification of Christ, but it's the power. What did they do? They walked up to the guy, and Peter says, I don't have any money. I do have something. Get up and walk. Now, this is a guy who's never walked. A guy who's never walked can't get up and walk, ordinarily. But Peter says to him, I have something. What do I have? I have this empowering to pass it on to you. And he takes the guy and picks him up, and the guy goes walking and leaping and praising God, and it makes everybody mad. Not everybody, but the guys in power, they got mad. And so they bring Peter and John and the man in for a hearing, and they say, one of the council members says to the others, we can't say anything against it. There he is. Everybody's seen him sitting at the temple. Everybody knows he's never walked. Everybody knows this is a true story. And here he is walking. We can't say anything against it. So what they do, they say, okay, that's happened. We can't change it. But don't you go preach this name of Jesus anymore. Well, of course, they didn't obey that. So we have here in the purpose, I've just tried to give you a very, very brief summation of the purposes of God, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And then we fit into that because we're the people he's going to hopefully do it through. I cease and desist.